We are continuing this evening in Hebrews. We have been looking at Hebrews for the past several weeks now, and we are going to continue in this mighty epistle. It is a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation. It is intended to comfort the saints, and the writer not only tells us that his word of exhortation is brief, but he is asking his readers or hearers to suffer it. And that means not just put up with it and to tolerate it. It means to allow it. You and I, sometimes we say, suffer me to speak now. And we're asking permission to be allowed to do something without interruption. And it's that exactly the same idea that the writer to the Hebrews has when he says, allow this word of exhortation to have its place and to do its work in your life, because it is only a brief word after all and is intended to repair and to restore any damage that may have been done through false thinking and through a tendency to decline with discouragement and instability. We need endurance. I don't want to be over repetitious concerning these things, but one thing that we do find in this letter is that the writer is not afraid to be repetitious. He doesn't have a vast variety of themes to talk about. He is simply speaking about Christ as the apostle and the high priest of our profession. He is speaking of Christ as the Son of God who has come into the world to do a work that is a divine work, a final work, and a perfect work. And where there is a perfect sacrificer and a perfect offering for sin, that means there is a perfect salvation that is accomplished by that perfect offerer, that perfect priest. Nothing needs to be done. Nothing can be ever added to it. Nothing needs to be changed. It can never be repeated. It is never going to be repealed. It stands. There's a certain finality about it. And out of all the New Testament books, this is the one that focuses in on the true nature of Christ as our apostle and great high priest. He is the one who speaks to us as our final apostle. God spoke in many different ways through the prophets, and there's a certain sense in which every prophet was an apostle. Everyone was sent, after all, and many of the prophets were able to perform signs and wonders. These are the marks of an apostle, and the New Testament apostles sent specifically by Christ, and they were given a prophetic ministry, and the prophetic spirit in their hearts enabled them to understand and boldly to proclaim and accurately to record the true essential message of Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so this epistle to the Hebrews is summarizing all this together. Now, this is not the last book of the Bible to be written. We believe that this epistle to the Hebrews was written probably before the year AD 70. We can't be sure, but there are indications that the temple has not yet been destroyed, for example. And so this epistle was written during the time probably when many of the great letters of the New Testament were written. Paul's letters to Rome, for example, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then of course the pastorals. And it may be that it is in that same time frame, the mid-50s to the mid-60s of our AD after Domini time period. It was probably somewhere in that time frame, as far as we know, that this letter was written. But we can't be dogmatic about it. And so I'm not putting that forward as a dogmatic utterance. I'm simply saying that this is not the last letter of the New Testament to be written. John's epistles come later, and then, of course, probably the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation, we understand with good reason, is probably the last book of the Bible to be written, as well as the last book in chronological order in our Bible. The book of Revelation closes the canon of Scripture. So this is not the last book. There are other writings to come, but there's nothing quite like it. Nothing is going to be written to the same degree of dimensions, big picture, and yet the details at the same time. So this is a very wide-ranging and yet a very sharply focusing epistle. And it focuses in right from chapter 1 right through to the end. It focuses in on the nature of Christ's work when he became flesh. The Apostle Paul gives a formal definition of the Christian life. He gives formal definitions of systematic theology, and he gives formal definitions of faith even. But this writer here is more interested in the practicalities that outwork our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the great theme of this epistle is that he has done certain things for us, and therefore we do certain things for him as a reciprocal response to what Christ has done. Let us go outside the camp. For example, Christ suffered outside the camp. In the 13th chapter he says, therefore let us go outside the camp. Let us join him there. And so this is what this epistle is all about. Don't even think of going back or in any way abandoning the faith. We must adhere to Christ, and we will only adhere to Christ if we keep a clear view as to who and what he is and what he has done. Now, there's only one verse that I want to emphasize in chapter 7 this evening, and it is in verse number 16, where the writer to the Hebrews will pick up the reading at verse number 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. The priests, as you know, came out of Levi. And it is yet far more evident, he says, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, this verse really means the priests, the Levitical priesthood, they were made after the law of a carnal commandment. The carnal commandment is very simply this, that the sons of Levi would automatically step into the priesthood. That was the carnal nature of the obligation of the priesthood in the Old Testament. It was a natural inheritance from father to son. The sons of Levi was all to do with carnality. In a sense, it was something that came with the family inheritance. If you were born into the tribe of Levi, you were destined to be a priest. If you were directly of the sons of Aaron, then you would be officiating in the temple, actually doing the holiest work of the priests. There were other priests who were doing other things, carrying utensils, killing the animals and so on. But the sons of Aaron were the sacrificing priests. And so it was all to do with something that was simply carnal. It was fleshly. And fathers and sons simply continued the same tradition. If your father was a priest, then you in some sense were a priest also. It was as simple, as carnal, and as family connected as that. That's what the writer means when he says here that there was this carnal commandment in the ordinary run of the priesthood. But this priest is different in that he is not made according to some carnal, natural, physical, biological connection. He has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi. He comes from the kingly tribe. And that means that he can be a king as well as a priest, something that was impossible under the law of the Old Testament. But he is made after the power of an endless life. And this endless life is not simply something that is subsequent to his incarnation. He has by nature an endless life. He has the preexistence. He was always going to be the one who became flesh in order to give his life and then continue to function as a priest. The Old Testament priests, each one of them, they died. And that was the end of their priesthood. They could not simply continue to be priests because they died. And that was their functioning priesthood at an end. But the point the writer is making is this, that the priesthood of Christ does not come to an end with his death. He continues to be a priest even after he has died and he has risen again. So his death is not the end of his priesthood. There is no one to step into his shoes, as it were, because he continues to be the priest before, during, and after all that we read about in his coming into the world. He has always been the only great high priest for his people. And even in the Old Testament times, the sons of Levi, they were only shadows of the heavenly things. And if there is a priesthood in these heavenly things, there's only one priest that the New Testament and the Old Testament really knows anything about. And so the Old Testament priests, they were priests in name, but they weren't the real thing. There was always this artificiality. They were shadows. They were types. And they were, as it were, patterns for one who was to come. So here our Lord Jesus Christ is being spoken of in terms of his priesthood. He has an everlasting, unending priesthood. And this is what I want us to think about this evening, because I don't think we think about this quite sufficiently enough. And there are three things I want to emphasize. There are implications in what the writer is saying here when he says, after the power of an endless life. This word endless can mean indestructible. Nothing can bring it to an end. Nothing can overcome it. Nothing is ever going to be greater so as to replace it. Where nothing needs to be added to Christ's priesthood because of some deficiency or inadequacy. He is totally adequate, perfected to be our great sympathetic high priest. And this indestructible nature of his very existence is in fact emblematic and evidence of the indestructible nature of his priesthood. He lives by the power of an indestructible life. Now, there are certain implications that follow from this, and the implications are threefold. First of all, there are implications for Christ himself, there are implications for Christianity generally, and there are implications for the individual Christian in particular. And these are the issues that I think that we should consider briefly this evening, because they do flow inevitably from what this great statement, in fact, is making. And so we begin by thinking of the implications for Christ himself of his endless, indestructible priesthood. And that means that he didn't begin to be a priest when he came into the world. It wasn't that he reached a certain age when he then became a priest. We don't read of his ordination into the priesthood as such. He was always a priest. He did begin to function as a priest at the age of about 30. But he was always the Savior priest. He was always the prophet, the priest, and the king. Even before he ever preached a sermon, for example, as far as we know, he never preached before the age of 30 or so when he began his public ministry. As far as we know, there's no record of him. There's no evidence that he ever entered upon a preaching prophetic ministry, and yet he was, by the very virtue of coming into the world, the final prophet. God is speaking to him through his son right from the beginning, because even as a babe, he is then the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And his saviorhood consists in his prophetic, his kingly, and his priestly ministry. That's what it means, and that's what our reforming forefathers, especially John Calvin, rediscovered. Not that John Calvin invented that. He went back to the early fathers, Augustinianism, for example, and other of the great preachers, John Chrysostom, for example, and others who were preaching the very things that the reformers were preaching. We happen to know more about it through the reformers because John Calvin and the others, they wrote so much about it. So we have massive volumes of their writings, so we know a great deal about them, in the same way as we know a great deal about the Puritans, because they were great writers. We know a great deal about the ancient Greeks and Romans because they were great writers. We don't know so much about the ancient Babylonians or the Hittites, for example, because we don't have the same volume of written records. So we're dependent upon what do people write about to know what kind of interests and indeed what kind of characters they were. And so we know that the early Christians, they had a thorough grasp of what we would nowadays term Reformed Protestant Christianity. And one of the things that they were very clear on, the early fathers, was that in some way Christ was a prophet. He was the final word. And he was a priest. He made an atonement for sin. He made intercession on behalf of God's people. They believed that he was the king because the New Testament makes that loud and clear. He is the coming king. He is the ascended and reigning king. So these early fathers, they understood what you and I understand about the New Testament teaching concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so right from the beginning, we have Christ as our great high priest. Now this, of course, involved his humiliation. This involved suffering because he is not going to offer the blood of an animal for our salvation. He is going to offer his own blood. And the animal was going to suffer. And the animal was going to suffer a great deal. And we don't know exactly all that was involved in the slaying of the animals. But animals know when they are in the presence of death. They can smell it and they can see it. And our Lord Jesus Christ, part of his suffering is that he was being prepared for death. He humbled himself. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And becoming obedient unto death, he even the death of the cross. So all along the line, our Lord Jesus Christ knew that his ministry was going to be a suffering ministry. And part of that suffering was he was going to be offered to God finally in death. All along the line, he was going to experience something of the suffering that sin inevitably brings in its wake. And so all along the line, he was associated with the sins of his people. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we mustn't think of the suffering or the offering of Christ as our sacrifice for sin simply in terms of those 6 hours on the cross. That's the culminating point. That is when atonement is made, when death comes. But all along the line, he is the one who is being led to the slaughter. He was always being led to the slaughter. And he knew that at the end of his earthly ministry, that he was going to go to that place called Calvary, and there he was going to be offered up, and he was going to offer up himself. So all along the line, his earthly ministry was one of priesthood and suffering, but also the exaltation. And as I've indicated, his priesthood doesn't end with his death or with the offering that he offered. His priesthood continues into heaven. We're told that, indeed, later on, that he ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. In verse 25, we read, "Wherefore he is able," at verse 23, we'll pick up the reading. "But they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto them, and unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest becomes us, he who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins." Jesus never made sacrifice for his own sins. He made sacrifice only for the sins of others. "And then for the peoples, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, 'Thou art my son, I have made thee a priest after the order of Melchizedek,' which was since the law, makes the son who is consecrated forevermore." And so all I'm emphasizing is this, that when we think of the priesthood of Christ, we're not to think of it simply in terms of something in the past. It's something in the present. And it goes on into the future. It is an unending priesthood. He never ever ceases to be our great high priest, the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And in order to be our priest, he must become one of us. Before he can be the shepherd of the flock, or before he can be the priest on behalf of the flock, he must be one of the flock. He must be a sheep before he can be the shepherd of the sheep. He must be one of God's people before he can make intercession and be a priest for God's people. Because the Levitical priesthood was taken from among the people of Israel, from one of the tribes. He must be one of us. And this is brought out over and over again in this great epistle. He takes upon him the likeness of his brethren. He becomes one of God's people in the world. Every high priest is taken from among men, but not just from taken from among men generally, taken from among God's people. In other words, taken from among the sheep. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was taken from among the sheep to be the shepherd, to be the high priest for the sheep. We could expand that, but we don't have time for that. So first of all, there are many implications for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his glory and his coming in the glory, and we shall see him. And just as the ancient high priest in Israel would come out from the holy place, having laid the blood of atonement on the holy place, taken in the incense, making intercession, so he would come with blessing for the people and pronounce the benediction. And so our Lord Jesus Christ will come in order to bring the blessing of God to all who are looking for him. His priesthood is a perfect and a continual priesthood because he is living by the power of an indestructible life. You can't destroy him. You can't kill him. Even when you put him to death, you can't kill him because he is not just an ordinary man. He is the God-man. And Christ, when he offered himself on the cross, this was not his divine nature, incidentally. The divine nature of Christ never died. The divine person never died. It was the man, Christ Jesus, in his human nature who died. The Bible nowhere says that the Son of God, as to his deity, died. It was the man, Jesus, who was laid in the tomb dead, as to his body. It was his human nature that died. And his spirit ascended up to the glory and came back on the third day. And his human nature was restored to life. And he ever lives now in the power of an endless life in his resurrected human nature. And when he comes again, he comes as the man Christ Jesus, who was dead and is alive and glorified. And we shall rise with him. And that is some of the implication for our Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, there are implications for Christianity. And by Christianity, I mean the message of Christianity, and I mean the church, which is to be the medium and the bearer of that message of Christianity. Because Christianity is nothing more than what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about here in this great epistle. It has all to do with atonement. And so this raises the question, what is Christianity? And it raises the question, by definition, if what is Christianity can be answered, that means we can also answer the question, well, what is a Christian? Because a Christian is nothing more than a little microcosmic kind of cameo picture of Christianity. Each one of us is a little microcosmic picture of what Christianity ought to be seen. So what is Christianity? And I'm asking the question because there's a great deal of confusion even in the church. And I've heard sermons, and I'm sure you've heard them, where the message of Christianity is inherently an ethical message, a message of morality, where if you do kindness and do no harm to your neighbor, go to church, keep the Lord's Day, or whatever it is, join a church, that is Christianity. Well, Christianity may encompass that, but that's far from Christianity, because Christianity is not essentially an ethical system. It is a theological system. The great issues of Christianity have to do with belief. And this is one of the great things that Martin Luther reminded us of in the time of the Reformation. I'm sure some of you are familiar, and if you're not familiar, then let me familiarize you with in fact, probably the greatest book that Martin Luther ever wrote, The Bondage of the Will. And it was a book written against Erasmus, or in reply to Erasmus. Erasmus had written a book concerning free will and the atonement and so on, and he was a kind of Arminian and such like things, and that man could indeed save himself by doing good works. And Luther took time. He didn't immediately go into print. Sometimes Luther would shoot from the hip, but on this occasion he didn't. He thought about it, and he wrote this great book. And as J.I. Packer says in his introduction to the edition that I've got, he says, here we have Dr. Martin Luther, the theologian. And there's nothing better that he ever wrote. But one of the things he makes the point of emphasizing in that great book, The Bondage of the Will, De Servium Arbitrio, he says, the problem with Erasmus is that he attacks the Pope's morals, because Erasmus was criticizing the Pope, and quite rightly so. He says, but I don't just criticize his morals. He says, the difference between Erasmus and myself is I attack the Pope's doctrine. He was getting to the heart of the teaching. Now, that's the difference. You see, it's one thing to be living a moral, upright life where we go to church, say our prayers, but that is not what Christianity is all about. Because before Christianity becomes an ethical system, it must first of all have a theological fundamental truth. We must know the truth. It's the truth that makes us free. It's the truth of the gospel. And so what we have here in this verse is a truth that if it is true that Christ lives by the power of an endless life, if it is true that he has gone into heaven as our representative and as the pattern and the pledge for us to follow after, if it is true that he is the head and we are the body, and if it is true, therefore, that he is indestructible, then it means that Christianity is indestructible. It means that despite all the arguments and criticisms and all the contempt that is heaped upon Christianity, with which we are so familiar in our day, I heard a physicist say not so very long ago, he says, the crushing weight of evidence, he says, is that Darwin was right after all. It was on a lecture, was Darwin right? And of course, the idea would be that you would listen in and perhaps find that Darwin was wrong. It was a totally atheistic, pro-Darwinian lecture promoting Darwinianism and negating every other conceivable consideration. And in the end, a famous man said, the crushing weight of evidence is that Darwin is right along the line. Well, the crushing weight of evidence. I'm not going to bother talking about evidence against that. Simply to say that this is what Christianity is facing today. And our children and our grandchildren are being taught that in kindergarten. And they're being taught, they might not be taught it. We might say, well, they're not learning high biology. No, but the ethos, the atmosphere, there is no God. There are other explanations. And so Christianity is increasingly marginalized as an ancient religion belonging to the Near East. It comes from a fringe group of ex-Judaizers, and it believes very strange things. It was useful in its day, but its use-by date has gone, and it's time now for Christianity to pass away very peacefully and graciously. And as Carl Sagan says, all this belief in Christianity, all that, he said, that belonged to a former age. But we now have passed out of that former age. And A.N. Whitehead, in his book, The Science and the Modern World, says, for the past four centuries, Christianity and religion generally, but Christianity in the West, has been on the retreat. And it has been an ignominious retreat, and now it is a defeat, because we now know better. Well, fair enough. That's the way that the world views it. But if you and I are Christians, and if we're committed to the reality and the truthfulness of the text of Scripture, here we have something that stares us in the face. It challenges us. Christ is indestructible, and that means his people are indestructible because we are united to him. His body is indestructible. It means the church is indestructible. And no matter what the church may experience in terms of persecution and sometimes almost disappearing from the face of the earth, there is the remnant that's going to remain. There's always the seed left. He will not leave this world without a witness. There will be Christians when he comes. It will be time and time again true that the people of God will be described as a little flock and not many mighty, not many noble. It is always going to be true that the Christian church is going to be regarded as foolishness because the preaching of the cross is foolishness in the estimate of those who do not believe. The Jews want signs and wonders. That's the kind of religion that men like. And those rationalist scientists, they want wisdom, they want evidences, they want something that you can weigh and smell and you can put color to it and you can touch it and so on and so on, the scientific method. And here we have not reason, but we have revelation. And here we have this challenge in our very face, the way that Christ challenged his critics in the days of his flesh. Asking them, well, where in the law of Moses have I sinned? Point out where I've gone wrong. Tell me from the scriptures where I'm contradicting Moses. And so the Christian church, yes, it will decline. We're living in a day in declension. I don't want to keep repeating this, but you'd have to be blind not to see it. And there are some people and they don't seem to see it for some reason. They think everything's well in the church. Everything's not well. Everything seems to be not well at all. But that's all right. It's not all right, but it's all right. These things come in God's providence. And there will be times when the enemy will come in like a flood. And there will be times when God will cast out the enemy as he's done before. And there are times when the church is almost on the verge of extinction. And where the Christian faith at long last seems to have died an ignoble death, only to be revived again. I think I mentioned to you fairly recently, I was listening to a man, a missiologist, at a minister's conference, and he gave three lectures. One of them particularly interested me, and it took me completely by surprise. He said, as far as he knows, the greatest church growth today in our day, in 2018 that was, is in Mongolia and Afghanistan. Well, that was brand new news to me. And this was a man who studied these things over 40 years, studying mission work. And that's what he said. Now, I don't know if he's right or wrong. All I know, it was a brand new piece of information to me. And if it is true, then let's rejoice in that. Because there's no way that we can say that Christianity in Australia is reviving. And many churches in Australia are dying out. But because denominations come and go and go and come, doesn't mean that Christianity comes and goes with them. And when the gospel seems to be put out of existence in one place, God will plant it up in another place. Read the letter to Diognetus in the Apostolic Fathers. You read that great letter, one of the great letters of the Apostolic Fathers. And you will find that in that epistle, he says, you persecute us here. And he says, we'll go somewhere else. You destroy our buildings, we'll meet in caves. He says, you can kill and wipe out a congregation and the Lord will raise up another one. And it was Tertullian, wasn't it, who said that the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. Maybe the church in our day needs a good bloodletting in order to spread a seed out of which new life will come, like in the case of Stephen, who through his martyrdom made such an impression on Saul of Tarsus that Saul never forgot. And that was part of the process that led to his conversion. So there's a truth for Christianity. There is no such thing as this famous phrase that is bandied about in the world, the post-Christian era. There is no such thing in the whole history of the world as a post-Christian era. Christianity is going to hold the field. And when other isms have gone and kingdoms have gone, and political parties have long since disappeared, and when perhaps the sun has burnt to a cinder, Christianity will be very much alive and well and happy because Christ, our Savior, Priest, King, and prophet. He lives by this indestructible life. And he tells us that because he lives, we shall live also. He gives unto us eternal life, and we shall never perish. And no one can ever pluck God's people out of his hand. But I'm really anticipating the third emphasis that I was wanting to make this evening. Not only the implications for Christ, the implications for Christianity and the church, but the implications for Christians. And that means the implication for you and for me if we're Christians. We shall never perish. We die, but we don't perish, because we go into the glory. We join, as the writer of this great letter puts it in chapter 12, we come to the spirits of just men made perfect. We come to the church of the assembly, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. We come and we go into the company of those great many multitudes who have gone before, the spirits of just men made perfect, to better things, to a better covenant. And we go above all to Jesus, who is the mediator of a better covenant, whose blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood was crying to the ground, from the ground to God for vengeance and death. The blood of Christ doesn't cry for blood and death and vengeance. It cries for life. It cries to God for mercy, because he makes the atonement of blood in order for the remission, the sending away of sins, not the penalty of sin. That's over and done with. And for you and for me, it means that we will never be condemned, as we were saying on a previous sermon, because when God forgives, he forgets. He will never bring it up again. You see, there are things in Christianity pertaining to ourselves that we find very hard to believe. I find it hard to believe that God will never remember my sins again, because I remember them only too well. And other people remember them only too well. And they will bring them up at the drop of a hat. And therefore, I find it very difficult to think that there is going to be one with whom we have to do who in the end will never refer to our sins again. What does he refer to? What is written in the Lamb's Book of Life when the books are opened in Revelation chapter 20? And men are judged out of the books, and each one is judged according to what is written in the book, almost like a record of life, a video recording of all the days of our life, tracing us through childhood, right through, and then when we enter the grave. It's all recorded in a sense. It's all brought out. But another book is opened, we're told in Revelation 20, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. So what is written in that Book of Life? Is it all the sins and all the criminal unrighteousness of our life? That's not what's written at all, because that's not referred to. That's been blotted out. What is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life? It is the virtues, it is the service that we've rendered. That is why our Lord Jesus Christ speaks that when he comes again, he's going to say to the saints that they gave cold water, that they visited, that they helped, that they healed, they were looking after his people. That's what's recorded. He could equally have pointed out that when he comes, all the faults are going to be brought up, but he doesn't, because they're not going to be brought up. The Lamb's Book of Life does not contain charges against us, because there are no charges against us. The charges have been blotted out, and we bear them no more, because they are no more. The sending away of sin, the word remission in the Greek language means sending away like the scapegoat into a land unknown, and it's never going to be brought back again. And that's the picture that we have here. These are the implications for you and I as believers. And that's why I was reading in Colossians chapter 3, that greatly neglected little epistle of Paul. I sometimes fear it is overshadowed by its greater sister letter, the letter to the Ephesians, which is half as big again. And Colossians is a little golden gem in its own right. It should be studied. And in that great little epistle, when Paul comes to deal with the practicalities of the Christian life, if you then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind, your affections on things that are above. Why? Because you have died with Christ, and your life now is hid with Christ in God. Your life belongs now to the heavenly places. Indestructible, unending salvation. And all that needs to be experienced is the full flow and the full flower of grace. Glory to come. Grace, the beginning. Glory, the fruit. And when Christ shall appear, says Paul to the Colossians, when Christ shall appear, then you also will appear with him in glory. Why? Because we have already been raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I find that very difficult to understand. I find that difficult actually to believe. And I would not believe it if it weren't that the Scripture says it. And why does the Scripture speak like that so confidently, without any sense of embarrassment or hesitation? Why? Because Christ lives by the power of an endless life. And he tells us, because I live, you shall live also. I give unto them eternal life. And no one is ever going to pluck them out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. If God be for us, as Paul says in Romans chapter, if God be for us, then who can be against us? Who can undo what Christ has done for us? The devil can't. The world can't. The church can't. There's nothing in the whole of this great created cosmos that can possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that is not a dead Christ who used to be, but a living Christ who is alive forevermore. And chapter 13, verse 8 of this epistle, and on this I'm going to close. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's not exactly the same. He's no longer humiliated, dead, bleeding, suffering, and sorrowful. So he's not exactly the same. But he is essentially the same. Because even when he was experiencing the horror of humiliation and death, he was still the everlasting Son. The man of sorrows, but it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. And he says, because I live, you shall live also. That's me, that's you. That is what the Bible says about us. And it's all to do with this tremendous reality spoken of in this single verse. He lives not by the carnal commandment, Father to Son. He lives by the power of an indestructible life, and nothing can change it. And nothing can defeat it or overcome it. It will never be repealed, never to be repeated, never, ever, ever to be undone. And that belongs to all who belong to him by faith alone. This is a tremendous epistle from the experimental point of view, as well as the tremendous theological vastness of its utterances.